Gospel of John. You're welcome to take a provided Bible and turn to page 903, where you'll get to John 17. That's where we'll be. John 17, we're just looking at the first five verses of John 17. Just kind of let you know where we are this morning and the weeks ahead. We're going to be considering this passage of Scripture from John's Gospel, and then next week is the first Sunday of Advent, and so our Advent series, we're going to spend time in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. We're going to spend 4 weeks in that passage of Scripture, one of the great passages of Scripture that teaches us about the incarnation, and what it meant for Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to take on human flesh. So we're going to look into that for 4 weeks. It'll culminate with our Christmas Eve service together. But this morning, we're in John's Gospel, looking at the first five verses of John 17. And if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word? Hear the Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word and pray that you would help us to see the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Spirit open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to see and believe the truth of your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, it wasn't that long ago, I can't remember the exact dates, but we were near the zone in our area to experience a total eclipse of the sun. And I know a number of you actually made trips, and a number of my friends made trips to get into the total eclipse zone. Connie and I didn't make the trip. We stayed here where there was only 95% coverage. What amazed me was to have 95% of the sun covered and still be that much light. I mean, it's just amazing. But you remember, I'm sure many of you that experienced that unique opportunity for the total eclipse. And I remember as a child being warned by parents and teachers about, okay, you know, when the eclipse comes, don't look at it. Don't look directly at it. There was the trick about where you get two pieces of cardboard and you poke a pinhole in one of them and you stand and you try and get the reflection somehow to get this image on one piece of cardboard. And I remember I was probably about 5 or 6 being in our backyard trying that, and it was cloudy that day. You know, I couldn't get anything to work. You know, I'm out there with because you're warned. If you look into the sun, you could do serious, you could even do permanent eye damage to look into even part of an eclipse with the naked eye. Now, I mentioned the example of a solar eclipse and looking into the sun because there's a sense in which I feel like we'll be doing that this morning as we go to these initial verses of what we've come to call Jesus' high priestly prayer. We're getting a glimpse into the glory of Jesus. We're looking into his glory, and it's almost that sense of apprehension. Dare I look into the glory of Christ as he's revealed to me in the Scriptures? Can I stand the full magnitude of seeing his glory? Because that's what we're hearing, we're overhearing here in this passage of Scripture. I mean, to attempt to plumb the depths of the glory of Christ is an overwhelming task, particularly as a preacher. I mean, it's kind of like saying to someone, I've never visited the Grand Canyon. I hope to go there one day. But it'd be like me asking you who visited there, hey, would you describe the Grand Canyon for me in infinite detail? Because I've never been. You're like, wow, how did I do that? You've got to see it. And that's a bit what it's like to describe the glory of Jesus. And in these first five verses of what we come to know is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It captures the heart of Christ hours before he goes to the cross. He prays in this way, we read it, the passion of Jesus. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It's the glory of the Father is furthered in the glory of the Son. This glory that's existed from eternity past that Jesus references references here in this prayer. It's really interesting. You think about it, Jesus is described as often going to lonely places and praying. We read in the Gospels, he would arise early to go and pray. But we don't hear a lot of what Jesus says in prayer. We hear him pray before the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. And here we get to overhear him pray at length, so to speak, in this prayer. And we want to zero in on these early verses, which captures the glory of Jesus for us. The glory magnified in Christ. I mean, what we want to leave with this morning is hopefully just a better taste of what it means to be Christ-centered or Jesus-focused. There's probably nothing better we can do with our time than to take a moment through the words of Scripture and just intently gaze at who Jesus is and why he is worthy of glory and honor and praise. It's a fitting topic for a Thanksgiving week, is it not? To be thankful for Jesus, thankful for his glory. Well, how do we see Jesus' glory? How is it revealed to us in these words of Scripture? Well, the first thing we see is the glory of Jesus in his authority. The glory of Jesus in his authority. Now, here we are in John's Gospel. It's the night before Jesus is to go to the cross. He's shared the Passover with his disciples. He spent the evening with them. He's washed their feet. And now he's praying for them and for those who will believe in him through their message, through their ministry. So he's praying for all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. And we are meant to overhear this prayer. Jesus is doing ministry not only by praying for us, but letting us hear him pray for us. Aren't you encouraged when somebody prays for you just to hear them pray? That's an encouragement in itself. And so we're encouraged in that way. And Jesus prays. The essence of this prayer here in John 17 is that the hour has come. And Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And let me remind you just one more time that in John's Gospel, the hour, when it's referenced, is the cross. The hour of glory is always a reference to the cross. That's what it means. That's the place where the Son will most glorify the Father in his work on the cross. And we see here that the Son is brought praise and glory that in turn brings praise and glory to the Father in his authority. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh, which is just another expression of saying over all humanity. Jesus is king. He truly rules and reigns. He has the ultimate authority. Let's just be reminded again that it's not who sits in the White House who has the authority. It's Jesus. Think about these G8 summits that gather from time to time. The eight industrialized democratic nations of the world, supposedly. You think about what's it like to be in that room. Think about all the egos in that room. People who have legitimate earthly power. What if, for the sake of just illustration and using our imaginations, what would happen if Jesus walked into that room? Every knee would bow, every tongue confess, he is Lord. That's the authority. That's the king. That's Jesus' authority. I love the quote by Abraham Kuyper. He was a former prime minister of the Netherlands, a journalist. This is 19th century. And he wrote these words. He was a believer. He says, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Not a square inch over which Jesus does not have the rightful claim to say, that's mine. Because he's authority. He is the authority. He deserves eternal worship and praise. And what's that authority for? We'll look at verses verses 2 and 3, you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So the Father has a people for himself that he's purposed to give to the Son. And this agreement, this transaction, if you will, is often referred to by theologians as the covenant of redemption, this unbreakable promise between the members of the Trinity that the Father would give to the Son a people, that the Son would redeem, that the Spirit would then work in their hearts that they might repent and believe. The people of God, you and I, who are united to Christ by faith, are, we can use the language of a love gift from the Father to the Son. And this work, this agreement, so to speak, this covenant of redemption, it's even referred to back in the Old Testament. We can read Isaiah 53 in that light. Listen to these verses. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now I read that to you because 700 years before Jesus came, here is God speaking of the Son, speaking of the one he will send to accomplish the work of redemption. The authority, the glory of Jesus is in his authority to grant eternal life that comes by knowing God and knowing Christ whom he has sent. Now, there's some applications we can draw to think about this, to think about that we are the love gift, again, I use that language purposely, from the Father to the Son, that we're, this covenant of redemption is a reality. And John, I say it, Flavel, it could be pronounced Flavel. He was a Puritan pastor. In his sermon, A Display of Christ, he says there's four applications we should draw as Christians from this reality. And he says the first is it's security for the Christian. He says, how can an agreement between the Father and the Son and the Spirit ever be broken? There's security for you in your relationship with Christ. And he says the second application would be this, that Christ's intercession for us is always successful. We learn here in this prayer that what Jesus asked of the Father is that which has already been promised to him by the Father. So when Jesus prays for us, we never have to question whether his prayers are effectual. And a third application is for us to realize that God's people have been loved from eternity. Eternity past. Let me quote Flavel here. Hence, judge of the antiquity of the love of God to believers. What an ancient friend he hath been to us, who loved us, provided for us, and contrived all our happiness before we were, yea, before the world was. That's encouraging. And then the last application that Flavel gives is this ought to encourage us to persevere, to hang in there. If Jesus was so willing to be crushed for our iniquities, like we read in Isaiah, to bear our griefs and sorrows, should we not seek to bear up under our own trials? You see, the glory of Jesus, I believe, can have application for us moment by moment. When we see his glory, the glory of his authority, the glory of his authority to grant eternal life to those whom the Father has given him, all that is the glory of Jesus, the glory of his authority, and that brings us comfort and encouragement and persevering power. What else? How else do we see the glory of Jesus here? We see the glory of Jesus in his accomplished mission. His accomplished mission. Look at verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Accomplished the work you gave me to do. Isn't it interesting that Jesus has yet to go to the cross, but he speaks of it in past tense, because nothing will deter him from his mission. It's as good as done. And what is that work that Jesus accomplished? Well, it was the work that was given him, the work you gave me to do. It was his obedience to the Father's will. And Philippians 2, we'll spend a lot of time there. in the weeks ahead, we read that Jesus became found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' obedience. And this is where it helps us to get a little theological for a minute and to think again about what we often describe as Jesus' active and passive obedience. Now, what do those terms mean? Well, we'll start with passive. Passive obedience is the language we use to describe Jesus' death on the cross, his substitutionary atoning death for sinners on the cross, where he satisfied divine justice. That's often described as his passive obedience, where Jesus himself was both the purchaser and the price. His active obedience is used to describe Jesus' obedience to the Father, his obedience to the law of God, his perfectly righteous life, that he was obedient in every conceivable way. He earned a perfect record of righteousness that we would claim by faith. We think so. Jesus had two aspects to his work of obedience, his work on the cross and his work prior to that, we could say, of living a life of perfect obedience. Now, just to confuse you even more, is it really true that we say that Jesus was ever passive in anything related to his obedience? Did he not say in John 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again"? So, a sense in which Jesus wasn't passive at all, but we think that way, we talk that way, just to help us truly grasp what he did for us. The life of perfect obedience to the law, his death for sinners on the cross. So when we understand Jesus' passive and active obedience, it's a way for us to take joy in the glory of Jesus, the glory of his accomplished mission. You may not know the name J. Gresham Machen. He was a Presbyterian theologian. He's the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary. He fought a great battle in the 20s and 30s against theological liberalism. In fact, one of his probably his best-known book is Christianity and Liberalism, arguing for the historic validity of the truths of the Scriptures, that Jesus really lived, he really died, he really rose again from the dead. Those are the battles he was fighting. And J. Gresham Machen, I mean, he's, you know, within Presbyterian circles, he's, you know, he's one of these, he's a big deal, right? And in the summers, when he was a child, he stayed with his grandparents in Macon, Georgia. So if you've ever been familiar with the 1812 Inn up in Macon, that was his grandparents' home, and he would stay there in the summers. So if you're really a Presbyterian nerd, you got to get excited about that reality, all right? I don't know. I may be the only Presbyterian nerd in the room, but that's who J. Gresham Machen was. And Machen, when he died, his last words, as far as what we get out of a letter, are very encouraging. And this story, I'm going to read you something, is written by Michael Scott Horton, describing the last hours of J. Gresham Machen. He says, "Dismissing his doctor's orders, J. Gresham Machen, beaten down by a career of struggling for the faith, even within his own communion or denomination, kept his commitments to a small circle of Orthodox Presbyterian churches in South Dakota." Now, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, also known as the OPC, right? Machen helped found that Presbyterian denomination. Try not to confuse you. Anyway, so here's Machen. He's got pneumonia, but he goes to South Dakota in the wintertime with pneumonia. That's a committed man. He says, "I have much to do," he insisted, as his chest was even then tight from pneumonia. The next day, however, Machen was hospitalized. On New Year's Eve, I had the dates wrong, it's New Year's Eve, the host pastor visited this infamous opponent of liberalism on his deathbed, and the elder statesman related a dream he had enjoyed that made him long for heaven. "Sam," he said, "it was glorious. It was glorious. Sam, isn't the Reformed faith grand?" Just before he passed into the next world, Machen dictated a telegram to John Murray, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. These last words read, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." The active obedience of Christ. "Christ's righteousness is mine," Machen said. "I don't have a hope without it. And neither do you, and neither do I." That's the bedrock of the gospel, the accomplished mission of the Son. God is passionate for His own glory, even as He exalts Himself through the glorious obedience, the glorious accomplished mission through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Are you resting in that accomplished mission? Are you taking joy this morning in the active and passive obedience of Jesus? That's a reason for thanksgiving, what Jesus has done for you. Where is your spiritual confidence? Can you and I should say, like Machen, there is no hope without it. So let's be Christ-centered this morning. Let's consider His glory and His authority, His glory and His accomplished mission. And lastly, and briefly, His glory and His we'll call it His eternality. His eternality. And it's verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It's interesting. How does John begin this gospel? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, John is not saying in John 1:1, there was a time when Jesus was not. He's saying, in the beginning, at creation, Jesus was. The Word was. The Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And in verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus. And so here this comes up again. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. In eternity past, there never was a time when Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, was not. We glorify Him in His eternality. We're going to be singing about this in weeks to come, right? We're going to pull out Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and we'll sing these words, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with man as men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, or God with us. That's the glory of Jesus in His eternality, that the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. He's eternally God. There's never been a time when God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has never existed. And so I think the early words of this prayer call us to live Jesus-focused, Jesus-centered lives. I mean, think about how the New Testament exhorts us to be focused on Jesus. Colossians 3 says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Put your attention there. Hebrews 12 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And it goes on to say, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Consider Jesus. Study Jesus. Think about Jesus, who He is, and what He's done. The quote I wore out in Colombia, and I may have even used it last week from this pulpit, but I wore this quote out in Colombia. I think I mentioned it about 5 times. It's the Robert Murray McShane quote, that for every one look we take at ourselves, we take 10 looks at Jesus. And that's what John 17 is exhorting us to do, to look to Jesus. A book that's been around for a while, it's on my bookshelf by the author's name is Chris Lundgaard. I actually had overlap in seminary with him and didn't know it. Then he writes a book after we graduate, you know. But I did the math. Well, he was there when I was there. The same place. Chris Lundgaard, he wrote a book entitled Through the Looking Glass, Reflections on Christ that Change Us. And that's the purpose of the whole book is for us to consider and study and think about Jesus. And he tells a story in that book about when he was a high school sophomore, there was a high school senior who was a star athlete and very popular in his high school. A guy's name was Lex, and for some reason, Lex befriended Chris, and they became buddies. And Chris says, I look back, I noticed how I began to walk like Lex and talk like Lex, and I liked the things that he liked. It was hero worship. He was becoming what he worshipped as he modeled himself after Lex. And Chris Lundgaard in that book says, you know, that's what we need to be as Christ-centered people, is that we so admire and so treasure and value Jesus that we become like Him. Lundgaard says, reflecting on Christ takes our minds off things below, things that aren't worth comparing to the great worth, beauty, and glory of what we see in Jesus. When we take our eyes off Jesus, we become strangers to heavenly life and live without the spiritual refreshment and satisfaction that God offers in His gospel. You know, it's just a rather simple sermon this morning. It's just Consider Jesus. Consider His glory. Be thankful for it. Spend some time reflecting on it. We have already. And as we come to the Lord's table, here's another opportunity to be Jesus-focused, Christ-centered, as we zero in on who He is and what He's accomplished for us. I mean, the bread pictures His active obedience. We think about His body in which He lived a life of perfect obedience. The cup pictures His passive obedience, His blood shed for sinners on the cross. So we can reflect on His glory and we can marvel in it. And we can pray as we take this meal. Lord, would You help me this week, help me today to be more Jesus-centered than I was yesterday. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, mercy, and kindness to us. Thank You for sending the Son. Thank You for giving Him a people of which we are a part by faith. Thank You for Your Spirit who grants us faith and repentance that we might cling to Jesus and be brought into relationship with You. Bless our time, we pray, at this table. May this table help us become more Christ-centered in the truest sense of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.